And I'm grateful for that, because if you're anything like me, some days you wake up and you go, man, I feel so full of faith, I could whip lions in the arena. And then there's other days you wake up and say, God, can I just go back to bed? You know, you're not feeling it. You know, you're just not feeling it. But you drag yourself out of bed because there's commitments and the obligations of the day. But you realize quickly that if God only responds to my faith and where I'm at any given moment, instead of being gracious and kind, loving and forgiving, we're all pretty much doomed. I want to exercise my faith. Absolutely. I will exercise it because I find myself much like a spiritual Pee Wee Herman. Skinny, no muscles, I can do. Didn't Jesus say, apart from me, you can do nothing? You're Pee Wee Herman. Okay? You can do nothing. You know, now here's what God says, though. What God sees is the Arnold Schwarzenegger in his prime. That's what he sees in you. That's your potential. But getting you from Pee Wee Herman to Arnold Schwarzenegger is a work of the Holy Spirit that's going to take pretty much the rest of your life. But spiritually, that's where you're headed. So that even if the outward man is perishing, as Paul said, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. We move from glory to glory and we keep moving up that ladder. I know that some days it feels like one step forward, two steps back. I understand. But in Christ Jesus, you're going to have more days where you're taking two steps forward and only one step back. You hang in there. We'll get to where we're going. Amen? And it's by God's grace, His glory, and the power of His Holy Spirit. Zechariah 4:6 says, it's not by might, it's not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord, that anything is accomplished. He was speaking in context to Zerubbabel. It applies to all of us. He was involved in a construction project. So are we. We're building the church of God. The church of Jesus Christ. And as we find our place and we minister to each other and we love each other and we pray, and we search His word out and praise His holy name, you know what? The kingdom of God's moving forward. You're doing your part. And that to me is a glorious privilege. Glorious privilege. First half of the book of Ephesians is what God has done for you. Only then, beginning in chapter 4, does Paul tell us what our obligation is in light of what God has done. So many religious systems get it backwards. They tell you what you have to do. You have to tithe, and you have to join the church, and you have to be baptized, and you have to do these good works, and you have to sign up for Sunday school, and if you don't do these things, you'll never get into the kingdom of God. You know, unless you have an appreciation of who God is, who Christ is, and all that He has done for you, only then can you respond. Otherwise, it makes you the initiation of your salvation. You're the initiator and God's the responder. Nah, that's not it. God is the initiator. For God so loved the world, He gave. That's the gospel, isn't it? That's the gospel. What God did for me. Not what I can do for God. But once Paul has penned this foundation of all that God has done for us, all that He's called us to in Christ Jesus, all the resources that He has laid at our disposal, only then does he begin talking about how we should respond to all that God's done. That's where chapters 4, 5, and 6 fall into place. So the book slices right down the middle into those two sections that just bless my socks off. Chapter 4 and verse 1 sounds a lot like chapter 1 and verse 1, where Paul acknowledges that he's a prisoner. He wrote four epistles while he was in jail, those 2 years awaiting trial. He was in a fairly pleasant situation. He had a rented house of his own in Rome that the churches were supplying by giving him of material need. But 24/7, he was still chained to a Roman legionnaire. So he had a captive audience to share the gospel with. Have you wondered why in the end of the book of Ephesians he talks about the whole armor of God? He's looking at a guy who's armed and has on the whole armor of the Roman Empire, head to tail. And he's going, I see a sermon in that. You know, check out that helmet. Helmet of salvation. You know, and he describes that to breastplate. You know, he guards his heart, breastplate. Ooh, breastplate of righteousness. You know, got this big shield. Oh, yeah. And you could just see the inspiration. And if he hadn't been in jail, chained to that guy, we might never have the whole armor of God written down for us in the book of Ephesians. Although I doubt that Paul understood what he was going through at the time. The stuff that you and I go through in life, you are not supposed to understand why at the time. If God always gave you an answer as to why he allowed unpleasantness in your life, you'd never need faith. And you'd remain a spiritual Pee Wee Herman the rest of your life. Not the will of God. I know that sometimes you feel like a rubber band in God's hands. As the kids, we all played with rubber bands. And sometimes it feels like God is stretching your faith. And you go, oh man, I don't know if I can endure much more of this. And God says, oh sure, watch this. And you survive. Somehow or another, by the will of God, you survive. And you go, well, I didn't know I could do that. Through Christ, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the only way to find out what you're capable of is to be put in places where you've never endured that before. And that's what this rubber band stretching exercise is all about. Paul was in exactly the same place. Now, our school of testing is a little more pleasant than his because you and I have not spent much time in a dungeon. Praise God. I don't mind that at all. We have a much easier life. But still, through the situations and circumstances of life that we find ourselves in, we find ourselves stretched to our limits. But that's only where God's limits begin. God has no limits, so he just keeps expanding you out there. It's interesting to me, every time man invents a new, more powerful telescope, we see that the universe is that much bigger. And the further out we look, the bigger God gets. You would think that eventually mankind would just fall on his knees and go, this is an amazing universe that somebody has created, and let's worship the Creator. You would think that would dawn on somebody. When NASA developed the Hubble Space Telescope's first pictures, you would have thought that they'd all fallen on their knees and says, there is a God in heaven, and he controls and orders everything in the universe. But they didn't. Sometimes it's not so much you need evidence to convince you. You just need to soften your heart. The evidence is out there for all to see. Some people just harden their heart against the heavens declare the glory of God, the Bible says. He has left plenty out there. Paul describes himself in verse 1 again as a prisoner, but he described himself as a prisoner of the Lord in chapter 1 and verse 1. This is careful. Don't think I'm nitpicking because I'm not. In chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. I'm here by the will of God, in other words. This is what God has for me. It may not be pleasant, but he's got a reason, he's got a purpose. And only in light of all that God has done now in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, now I'm a prisoner for the Lord. God made me a Christian, and now he is using me. I was a prisoner of the Lord. Now I'm here for the Lord. I'm here on his behalf. I am his ambassador. So in the situation that you find yourself in, and especially the more difficult situations, you can either develop this victim mentality that says everybody owes me something and I get the short end of every stick, or you can say, I'm here by the will of God. I'm a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and because of that, because I'm chained to him and not the sinful fallen world or the weakness of my flesh or a devil who tempts everybody on the planet, I'm not their prisoner. I'm a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. So now I can see myself as a prisoner for Jesus Christ. I'm here as his representative. I'm here for the work of the living God. That is a great way to see yourself in every station of life. You're in a difficult situation. Don't focus on the situation. Focus on why God has you there. Well, I'm surrounded by pagans. That's why he put you there. You're the only Christian in the place. That's right. And nowhere does one little candle shine than when it's totally surrounded by the uttermost darkness. That's why you're there. That's your flock. Pray for them. You're their shepherd or shepherdess, whatever title you want to take on. That's your flock. Are you praying for their salvation? Are you encouraging them? Are you looking for opportunities to insert God in the conversation? Or do you just try to fit in to get along? The word holy means we don't fit in. Stop trying. Well, I want to be popular. Jesus was popular with some, tremendously unpopular with others. Popularity is not something that makes a good idol to follow. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, Paul says, now in light of all that God has done in these previous three chapters, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. Live a life worthy. Why? Because God has a call on your life. You can blow it by being stupid. A biblical example would be Samson. You and I make a serious mistake. We looked at gifted people in the body of Christ and we go, ooh, they're so gifted. Ooh, they're so holy. Ooh, I'll bet they just talk with Jesus face to face in the shower every morning and walk on clouds. And we assume because they're so tremendously gifted that they are tremendously spiritual. And the two have nothing to do with one another. Pastors the same way. There are some pastors I know that can preach circles around 99% of all of the pastors out there. And that tells you nothing about their devotional life. One time I had a little conversation with a pastor out in Southern California who pastored a church at the time of 6,000 people. He was a success in everybody's eyes, especially his own. And they thought, oh, he is so good. He's so talented. He's so anointed. He's such a great teacher, you know, and stuff like this. And one day he said to me, he said, I haven't had a single quiet time with the Lord in 6 weeks. But every Sunday I get up in the pulpit and try to tell people how to be spiritual. And I'm the most unspiritual man I know. And there's 6,000 people that come to hear me. Samson. Tremendously gifted, called by God, equipped. Samson could do some amazing things. And yet he squandered it all in compromise. Short-circuited ultimately his own ministry, committed suicide, if you will, took a lot of Philistines with him. But can I tell you this? Every single person in this room is gifted. Spiritually gifted by God, called by God to use those spiritual gifts on behalf of other people. But you can disqualify yourself. Even if you're the most talented person in the room, you can disqualify yourself through compromise with this sinful, fallen world. Sexual temptation is what brought down Samson. How many pastors have been brought down by sexual temptation? Way too many. Way too many. Never assume your pastor is more spiritual than you are. He may be more gifted than you are or gifted in a different way you are. But can I tell you, every pastor wears the same exact sinful fallen flesh you do. If you have ever thought, well, you pastors, all you do is sit around and read your Bible and pray, just you're like, holy, 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 you know, nothing. You're never tempted. You don't ever have to deal with stuff. You've never been a pastor, have you? A pastor is the guy who's got the bullseye on his back. You can always tell who's leading the pack because he's wearing a bullseye and he's got a bunch of arrows in it. Okay? The arrows didn't hit you, but they hit the pastor all the time. Satan knows if you can tear down a shepherd, you can tear down a church. You don't have to tear down a church of 1,000 people. Just tear down the pastor of that church of 1,000 people. And they'll quickly be a church of 100 people. So if you think you're tempted, you should be praying for your pastor. We're just as tempted as anybody. I can fall just as quickly as anybody. So I need your prayers. Nothing delights me more. Can I tell you what I like to hear most when I leave the pulpit on Sunday morning? Here's what I hate most. Really a good pastor, really a good sermon, pastor. That was really good. And whack, whack, whack. And now you're tempting me to pride. And I just want to say, get thee behind me, Satan. You know, I know you mean well and you love me and I love you guys to death too. But I'll tell you what, don't say that. Here's what you can say instead. Boy, God really spoke to my heart. I'm just Balaam's donkey. Any donkey will do. If God wants to speak through a donkey to correct people, great. I'm just the donkey du jour. I don't mind being that. I love being the donkey du jour. Donkey of the day. That's me. That's great. Love the title. But I understand this. I could quickly disqualify myself if I went the way of Samson. You could disqualify yourself from the ministry and calling of God on your life if you get stupid or lazy. Samson was both. You can't flirt with sin and get away with it long. You have to take this holiness thing seriously. Note, according to verse 1, that it's everybody who's called. It's not just the clergy, not just the pastors. We are all called
So live a life worthy of the calling you have received. He's speaking to the believers, not the clergy. So he's speaking to the Ephesian Gentiles, the guys that have been saved in the Lord there. Live a life worthy. God didn't call me to find fulfillment in my work or my salary or my situation, but in Him and Him alone. That's your first calling. Intimacy with God. It'll always be reflected in your speech, your lifestyle, your priorities, your stewardship. That's your first calling. Intimacy with God, not football. It's cool how we watched that last night. Fantasy football is having its socks sued off, and they're being investigated by the Department of Justice for corruption. It's gambling. It's a fantasy football on TV that these guys are, I don't know anything about fantasy football, never played it, so you figure it out. But anyway, there's a lot of guys that say, yeah, but they're handing out like $1 million a week or something like that. Great. So you give it into the lust of the money? Really? Is that why you think God put you here? And how much time is wasted picking out your fantasy team to play fantasy football? You know, you're just thinking wrong priorities. Wrong priorities. How many different ways are we tempted to live wrong priorities? Live a life worthy of the calling you have received. And the first question that should come to your mind is how? How? Live a life worthy. Worthy of equal weight to the calling that you have received. That's what the Greek word axios means. Worthy. It's axios. Live a life that is equal to. It's equal to the calling of God on your life. And that is massive. It is the size of the universe and beyond. It is everything. It is the perfect will of a holy and perfect and omnipotent God for you. So live out your life equal to the weight of that calling. Wow. So understand, you are called. You are gifted. Your calling is to reveal God's wisdom. We were told that back in chapter 3 and verse 10. God's plan, His glory. Chapter 3 and verse 21. How? By living a life worthy. Great. How do I live a life worthy? I'm glad you asked the question. Verse 2. Here's how. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Be complete. This is what keeps families together, schools together, churches together, organizations together. If we would practice just what verses 2 and 3 tell us to do. This is our first mention, Paul's first mention of our responsibility in light of all that God has done for us. The emphasis is always on God, the initiator. But now he expects me, because of all that he has done, to be completely humble and gentle. Be patient. Bearing with one another in love. Fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:22 says, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. If every man, woman, and child in America was filled with the fruit of God's Holy Spirit, led by His Holy Spirit, reading His Word, how many mass shootings do you think we'd see? America doesn't have a gun problem. Per capita, there were more guns in America in 1776 than there are today. The problem is with the sinful fallen nature in a nation that has by and large turned its back on the living God who established this nation. You reap what you sow. If we took away all of the guns, it wouldn't have stopped Cain from killing his brother. Did I just make a point? Okay. A rock will do. It's not guns that kill people. It's people that kill people. And if not, if they don't have a gun, I'll tell you what, if you took away all of the guns of all of the law-abiding citizens, do you think that would cut down on the number of guns that the criminals possess? Now we wouldn't have a way to defend ourselves, and the only people that would have guns would be cops and bad guys. Great. That's not the answer. Israel is interesting. When I was on a tour of Israel 15 years ago, and I had the good pleasure of being able to go over there free, the Lord provided a trip for me. I didn't have the money to go. I saw this 18-year-old girl get off a school bus. She was driving the school bus for the children, and she had an AK-47 strapped across her back.
She didn't look old enough to have gotten out of high school herself. And I asked her, without getting too close, I mean, that's not a person you want to invade their personal space. A person carrying an automatic weapon, you kind of want to, anything that's a little further than your hand out there, give them some space. But I asked her, I said, excuse me, I'm just an American tourist. And I said, it is unusual in America to see a school bus driver, you know, with an automatic weapon strapped to their back. Why? Are you like just gun happy here or what? And she says, no. She says, the Palestinians don't target our military. They target our children. They target our hospitals. They target school buses. And her school bus had bullet holes in it. And she said, so when we're fired upon, we return fire. Because we got sheep to protect. I thought, man, I love that mindset. Would you die for the sheep? Every school bus driver in Israel does it on a daily basis. They're willing to die for those children. You know, I know that you've asked yourself this question before. Would I ever be willing to die for Christ? Can I answer that for you? If you're not willing to live for Christ, you'll never be willing to die for Christ. That's really what it's all about. I was amazed. The Israeli Defense Force, the IDF over there, is everywhere. They surround American tourists. They surround all tourist groups that go over there. Every time I turned around and looked over my shoulder, there was a couple of guys in full uniform and automatic weapons strapped to their back. And to find out how protective these guys are, we were in the old quarter of Jerusalem having lunch, me and two other pastors that God had also given free tickets to get over to Israel and take this tour. What a massive blessing. But the three of us were there talking at the table, and one of the pastors said, excuse me, and he went to the restroom, and I saw this really tall, dark, swarthy guy that had been following us all day follow my friend into the bathroom. And the bathroom is from here to the back wall or so. And so I thought, I just don't like the way that looks at all, you know. And so I got up and started heading to the restroom to see what this swarthy guy back there. Before I could get there, these two Israeli guys in full camo took their automatic weapons off, and they ran into the bathroom. And they next thing I hear is some guy getting thrown around the place in there, getting bounced off the tile. Come to find out, this is a Palestinian pickpocket that's been preying on American groups over there, and they'd been following him for several days. And he was going to roll my friend in the men's room. And they took this guy outside, and they taught him the meaning of the word police brutality. And I loved every minute of it, you know. Then they took him off in cuffs, and I thought, somebody's watching out for us, you know? Well, what Paul is saying here is because we don't have AK-47s or automatic weapons, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but we should be looking out for each other spiritually. All the time, we're all under attack. We all have stuff we go through, trials and tribulations not a person is exempt from in this room. But do we have each other's back as readily as the IDF has the back of tourists that are over there visiting the holy sites? They don't even know the Lord. How much more should you and I be doing that? Striving with all that is within us to be completely, as verse 2 says, humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Lifting each other up in agape. That, of course, is the Greek term. It is the love of God that fills the heart of his children, because it is the fruit of his Holy Spirit. Humility is interesting, because as soon as you think you're humble, you're not. You're prideful. So if you pursue it as a goal, it escapes you. So don't pursue it as a goal. Pursue God. Humility comes as a result of the pursuit. Not pursuing humility, pursue God. Here's why. Humility, this is my favorite definition of humility. Humility is seeing myself for who I really am and seeing God for who he really is. The result is humility. I don't pursue humility. I pursue putting myself in the presence of God. I can't help but be humbled. If you see anybody, pastors included, teachers, guys on TV, if you see people that aren't humble, you see people that haven't been in the presence of God. They either have failed to see God for who he really is, or have forgotten who they really are. If you keep your eyes on God, and you keep in mind you're just a sinner saved by grace, and you look on a holy God, you'll realize, who I am in Christ.
That's where all of my self-worth needs are met. Not in my height, width, ability, or anything else. It is Him. Gentle. Be gentle. Didn't Jesus say that He was gentle? Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, for I am gentle, I am meek. In this world, because the word meek rhymes with weak, we assume the two are equitable words. They are not. The word meek in the Greek language was used of a wild horse that had to be broken so that it could be ridden. That's what it meant to be gentle. It was strength under control. Managed by the Holy Spirit of God, all of your strengths can be used by God for His will and purposes. But self-control is what comes out of that relationship. We don't pursue humility as a virtue. We pursue God. Humility is the response of that, and I become meek and gentle because the shepherd of my soul is. To be mild-spirited is to be self-controlled. It's the opposite of vengeance, vindictiveness, and fits of rage that Galatians 5 says are a deed of the flesh. Probably doesn't apply to you because probably none of you have ever had a flash of anger, have you? We all have. The meekest and mild of us all, we've had a time of explosive anger at one time or another. That was your flesh talking. That was your flesh talking. There is no way to justify it. To be mild-spirited is to be gentle and self-controlled. It is the opposite. The Greek word is praiotes, and it has nothing to do with cowardness or weakness or timidity or indifference. It was used of wild animals that were trained, but especially of horses that had to be broken before they can be ridden by the Roman legionaries. Now, such an animal, though broken, still has all of its strength. It's just useful for the master's service now. A good friend of mine used to be a horse trainer here in the Colorado Springs area, not just out east. And to watch her work with these horses and to break them took patience on her part. But she could do amazing things with those animals. I saw her have some draft horses that were 18 hands tall. And that means that's better than 6 foot tall at the rear end. That is a huge animal. Some of these animals would weigh close to 3/4 of a ton and could have run this little girl over like nobody's business. But she was the master of the situation. And she'd run them around the round pen one way. She'd run them another way, you know, until they would do what she wanted them to do. And these great big humongous draft horses became gentle kittens. They were every bit as strong. They could haul me up and down the mountains, and they didn't even notice anybody was on their back. They were now useful to the master's service. That's what the word gentle means. Are you gentle? Have you allowed the Lord to break your stubborn and resistant spirit so He can build you up and use you for His service? It requires gentleness. I know the old nature wants to lift its ugly head from time to time. I get tested on that with regularity. Praise God in heaven, I've surrounded myself that reminds me, ooh, Pastor Jim, that sounded a little harsh. Maybe you want to just, you know, kind of revamp that, maybe think about that a little bit. What they're saying is, you need to go pray. You need to get in a sanctuary. We're going to lock you in there until you come out better than this letter seems to represent. You know, thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Meekness is power under control, and I want everything within me under God's control. Biblical meekness or gentleness is power under the control of God. And great examples in Scripture are Moses and David. Jesus said He was gentle. One of the truest marks of meekness is self-control. Bearing, look at verse 2, bearing with one another in love. Doesn't 1 Corinthians 13 say, love is patient? Patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. That is a great section of Scripture to insert your name in. Can you describe yourself that way? Let me just personalize this. Jim is patient. Jim is kind. Jim does not envy. Jim does not boast. He is not proud.
Jim is not rude. He is not self-seeking. Jim is not easily angered, and he keeps no record of wrongs. Jim does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Jim always protects. Jim always trusts. Jim always hopes. Jim always perseveres. Jim never fails. Put your name in there, because that's the person God wants to make you. If you want to know where the plan of God is for your life, it starts with that. A character overhaul. Until that work has progressed significantly in your life, you have not yet been broken. You have not yet been brought to the point of meekness to where the master can use you greatly for his purposes. Verse 3, make every effort. And this is incumbent upon every one of us to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. How? Through the bond of peace. We know that the goal is to be preserving the unity, but how do we do that? Through the bond of peace. Understand, peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. If you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, there won't be any peace. Not in your heart, not in your home, not in your workplace, not in your church. Here's the problem with that. A lack of peace always ultimately leads to division. There's no peace. There's all this turmoil of the soul. The only other alternative to the bond of peace is the fruit of division, which gives Satan a foothold in our churches, in our lives, in our homes, in marriages. Paul would tell the church at Rome in chapter 12, inasmuch as it's possible with you, live at peace with all men. There's some folks you can't get along with. There's some unbelievers in the workplace that they just hate your guts. You're never going to be at peace with, you know, but inasmuch as it's possible with you, live at peace with all men. Or the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 and verse 14 would say, make every effort. Boy, that's a phrase you just want to be highlighting in your Bible. You should be making every effort, because most of us don't. And that's why the Bible records that phrase so often. You should make every effort. Go out of your way to live at peace with all men and to be holy. Hebrews 12, 14 says, for without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Verse 4 gives the reason we should do what was commanded in verses 2 and 3. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He is the one who knits us together. Don't let Satan pull the fabric apart. Don't let him do that. Don't give in to what he wants to do in the church. Spiritual unity cannot be created by the church. It's given by the Holy Spirit. It can only be quenched by our flesh. Spiritual unity, let me just say that again. I don't think you got it. Spiritual unity isn't something that I can create or you can create. It's been given by God. What we're called to be is stewardship over that which has been given. We can destroy that spiritual unity by the exercise of the flesh. I get offended. I don't like you anymore. Oh, you didn't say hi to me this morning. Or somebody in Sunday school was grumpy. Or, you know, Tracy didn't buy me a cup of coffee when I came in. He forgot my name last week. I'm leaving the church, you know. Spiritual unity can't even be taken from us by the devil. We make a volitional choice to forfeit it. We choose to forfeit spiritual unity. Or we can choose to be obedient to the scriptural command that says, let us make every effort, as Romans 14, 19 says, make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. One baptism. The thought occurred to me, and I don't know why. Is he talking about water baptism, or is he talking about spiritual baptism? Yes. Yes. Physical baptism is something that's just an outward manifestation of a work of the Spirit that's already done on the inside. That's what binds us together. Physical baptism is a picture of the spiritual baptism that we have all undergone. That's why we should be striving for unity. There's only been one call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Boy, this sure flies in the face of denominationalism, doesn't it? We have sliced up this believer's pie into so many tiny slices. I wonder how God has ever gotten anything done through a church that is as divided as it is today through denominationalism. I'm not opposed to denominations per se, but there tend to be historic walls of division between denominations.
Well, we don't fellowship with anybody but Baptists. We don't fellowship.
I try to get to know all the pastors in this area. So I called one pastor here, this is a couple of months ago now. And I called him and I said, "Hi, I'd just like to get to meet you."
"Well, who are you? What are you selling?"
"I'm a fellow pastor. I'm not selling anything at all. In fact, I'll tell you what, I'll buy you lunch. You don't have to do nothing. You don't even have to buy me. I just like to get to know you. Just want to say hi. We're in the same neighborhood here. I just want to build you up, encourage you, love on you, and edify you." And he goes, "Yeah, call my secretary. Set up an appointment." And well, I called her back and she said, "Well, he sets up his own appointments." And I said, "But he just told me to set one up with you." And she says, "Well, that's because he doesn't want to meet with you." Really? Really? Well, I'm not a part of that denomination. Well, who cares about denominations? Are you a brother in the Lord? Do you love Jesus? Aren't we one body, one baptism, one spirit, one Lord? That we're all in this thing together. I don't want to put up walls to anybody. Please, in Jesus' name, don't do that with Calvary Chapel.
Do I go to Calvary Chapel? Because it's the best church there is. Everybody knows that Calvary Chapels, we do it better than anybody.
Oh, baloney. We are the body of Christ. We just got one little slice of this pie that we're responsible for. But we should be encouraging the spirit of unity. Some guy, I remember one time we went through the neighborhood and we were going door to door, knocking on doors, just telling people about the Lord and inviting them to church. And we knocked on this one door and this lady said, "What are you guys doing?" And I said, "Well, you know, we just got the church down there. We just introducing ourselves to the neighborhood, tell people about Jesus and ask, you know, invite them to church." And she goes, "So you're a Christian, huh?" I said, yeah, we're Christians. And she said, "I don't want nothing to do with Christians. I'm a Catholic." And she slammed the door in our face. Really? I'm sorry. I thought we were reading the same Bible. I thought that was the same Jesus that we were talking to. I don't know who the guy in the fish hat is. Don't know about the clothes they wear. That gets a little weird, a little funky. But regardless, aren't we all part and parcel of the body of Christ? You know? But to slam the door in my face and say, I'm not a Christian, I'm a Catholic. I'm going, I don't think you know much about either one. You know? But that's the world we live in today, isn't it? You and I are called to be bridge builders, not judgmental and coming off as legalistic. You know what the world thinks of when they think of church? They think of Westboro Baptist Church. They think of a bunch of weirdos that hang signs on street corners that say gays and fags burn in hell. And they show up at military funerals saying, "I'm glad your son or your daughter died." That's how the world sees us today. A bunch of haters.
"Well, all you Christians, you're against this, you're against that, you're against this."
We should be for Jesus Christ. That's what we should be for. But if we're not coming off as completely humble and gentle and patient, then we may be keeping people out of the kingdom of God by our actions. Love them. For God so loved the world. Why can't you? Doesn't mean we approve of their sin. Doesn't mean we call unrighteousness righteous. We do not. We compromise none of that. But can I tell you an old fisherman's adage? You can't clean a fish until you catch them. Hear what I'm saying? Don't expect Christian conduct out of a pagan until they become a Christian. Until they're a sheep, they're a goat. Don't think that goats are going to start acting like sheep. That's an unrealistic expectation. Introduce them to Christ, then we start raising up and training and equipping sheep. But I tell you what, you can't legislate righteousness. What you can do is introduce them to Christ, pray for them. One spirit, one baptism. We're all in this thing together. Paul alludes to that in writing to the Corinthian church as well as the Roman church. All of us who were baptized in Christ Jesus, we were baptized together into his death, into his burial, into his resurrection. There's one baptism.
And then he reminds us in verse 7. And this is cool. But to each one of us. How many of us? Each one of us. That include you? Uh-huh. Yeah, you're special. You're special. God loves you. He's got a plan for your life. He does. With all of his heart. You are special. You know, I think a lot of us have weighed out our self-worth in terms of what we're good at or what our ability to make money or where we live or success at work or a thousand other vaporous things. And the only place you can get a real, genuine, eternal sense of self-worth is knowing that you're loved by God, called by God, gifted by God, equipped by God, filled with His Holy Spirit to a specific work and challenge in this life that nobody else could do. You're special. You really are. You are unique so that you can uniquely minister to people that I'll never get to meet this side of glory. God made you just the way you are. He doesn't make accidents. And He will use everything He's ever put you through for His glory if you're just open to that. But to each one of us, verse 7 says, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says when He, that is Jesus, ascended on high. Remember when Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives after His death and burial and resurrection? He appeared over a period of 40 days to over 500 eyewitnesses, according to 1 Corinthians 15. And then He ascended into heaven while the disciples watched. He levitated, just whoop, started going up. When He ascended on high, He led captives in His train and gave gifts to men. What does it mean that He led captives in His train? I have a little slide that I need to walk you through and a handout on the foyer rack. If you go out the left-hand door when you leave tonight and you do an immediate U-turn behind the door, this little pretty colored, teal colored page there is a little drawing I made on my computer. It is obvious I have zero skill as an artist. But what I tried to explain to you on this little sheet is how this verse is played out. Now, obviously here he's quoting Psalm 68, verse 18, which was a messianic psalm looking forward to Christ. But it explains to us, this will help you, and I'll walk you through it here because I've got the slide up here. And I'll walk you through this. This is what I want to do. Now, what you see up here, maybe I ought to get my little laser pointer, and we'll dim the house lights a little bit. This is simply a sequence of events from Jesus' death on the cross. Okay? So I have, if I can just, my pussycat would love this thing. Anyway, this is the cross of Jesus Christ. Now you'll remember, He dismissed His spirit, it says. The last words He uttered were, "It is finished." The redemption of mankind, the purchase of God. So it says, according to Scripture, and these are the passages that have to be reconciled in this. But number one starts with Jesus dying on the cross, giving up His spirit. Now, where did His spirit go is the question. It says in Matthew 27 and verse 50, first of all, that when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, He gave up His spirit. Number two, He immediately descended into Sheol. Now, this is Pastor Jim Etheridge's patented contact coal capsule theology. You have all seen contact coal capsules. Most of you have probably taken them. This is a contact coal capsule, which is a perfect picture of what's in the heart of the earth. One half of this compartment down here called Sheol, in the Old Testament it's called Sheol. The Greek New Testament term is Hades. We pronounce it Hades. We get the idea. Well, in this heart of the earth, half of this compartment is hell. From the Greek verb hado, which means all receiving. It is the place of the departed dead. This side over here, this part of the contact coal capsule, is called paradise, alternately in the Old Testament called Abraham's bosom. And we'll find out why the people on this side can't go over here and the people on this side can't go over there. How many of you have ever read C.S. Lewis's The Great Divorce? That is a great book, isn't it, Tracy?
explaining the double-sided compartment of hell, how people that want to go to heaven that are in hell really don't want to go to heaven. They're having a bus trip over to the one side and the other, and nobody wants to change where they're at, which is really weird. Anyway, if you get a chance to read that, he was just a brilliant writer. Anyway, so that is this contact coal capsule theology. When Jesus died, his spirit immediately descended into Sheol, and many souls were in paradise, this good part over here, where we find Abraham in Luke's gospel account. We'll talk about that in a second. They're now reunited with their former bodies, raised from the dead like Lazarus. It says in Matthew 27 and verse 52, when Jesus died, the tombs were broken open, the bodies of many holy people, they're down here in the good part, many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection, went into the holy city, and appeared to many people. That's a partial fulfillment of this very verse that's quoted from Psalm 68. When he ascended on high, he led captives in his train. These people had been captive down here. When people in the Old Testament that were believers in God died, they didn't go to heaven, they went to paradise. Jesus told the thief on the cross, today you will be with me where? In paradise, not in heaven. So how did all of these guys that were in the good part, how did they wind up going up to heaven here? Well, let's look at that. When Jesus was down here, according to 1 Peter 3:18, there was the proclamation of Christ's victory over death, and the good news preached to those that were in paradise, those that had been captive. It says in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for all sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. And after being made alive, that is in the spirit, he went and made proclamation. Greek word is keruso. It means to preach. He made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient, they're on the bad side over there, those who were disobedient long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So in paradise, or Sheol, or Hades, whatever you want to call this, half of it's good people, half of it's bad people, but all of them were kept in the heart of the earth. Okay? Jesus appears to many after his resurrection. Okay, so he leads these captives. They're all in heaven now. So that when Paul, when he has his trip to heaven, he says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Where is the Lord today? In heaven. So this good part of paradise was emptied out by Christ after he went down there and made his proclamation of victory over evil and release of the captives. They're now in heaven. Their spirits are in heaven. Then Jesus, in his resurrection body, appears to many people, according to point number 4 on the sheet that I got out there for you. Jesus appears to many, states that he must ascend before being touched. Remember that? Mary tried to get a grip on him when she saw him at the tomb, and he says, don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. So Jesus then leads these people up to paradise, into heaven, completing the fulfillment of Psalm 68. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 3, Paul says he was caught up to heaven. It's no longer a compartment of Sheol, but he was up in heaven, seeing all the things that were there and wasn't allowed to talk about it. Jesus then appears to his disciples, according to John 20, in a flesh and blood form, able to be touched. Yay, he's able to eat. Cool. Can you eat in your glorified body when we get to heaven? Yeah. First thing we do is go to the Golden Corral. We have this glory. We do. We have this banquet to where the table gets set. We eat with Jesus. We have communion. It's going to be great. So if you've ever wondered if you can eat in your glorified body, the answer is yes. Hallelujah. I think that is glorious news. Jesus then appeared to his disciples in his flesh and blood able body to be able to be touched and eaten. And then over the next 40 days appeared to over 500 brethren, real life. Now lastly, so Jesus preaches to those in heaven. That's in Sheol. Point number 3. Point number 4, he takes them that were captive. He shows himself alive to people. The last point where Jesus resurrected, his ascension took place, from the Mount of Olives here, point number 7. He took off from there, and this same Jesus which was taken from them, the angel said, will be coming back in like manner to return specifically to the Mount of Olives. Zechariah chapter 14 outlines that for us, starting in verse 2, where the prophets, the Lord says through the prophet, I will gather all of the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. This is Revelation 19 stuff. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, right where he took off from, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half of the mountain moving south. There is a geologic fault that runs under the Mount of Olives today. The Hilton Hotel chain, some 30 years ago now, wanted to put a hotel on the Mount of Olives, and geological surveys said you can't do it because the ground is unstable. There's a geologic fault that runs right through the Mount of Olives. God's already set it up to separate that mountain. Scripture says it'll be moved. You will flee by my mountain valley that God creates, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all of the holy ones with him. Holy ones will be coming back with Jesus. Revelation 19 says, not only will the holy angels be coming back with Jesus, but you and I, we are the holy ones. We are the ones, more accurately, that have been made holy. Now, if you don't believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, how did we get up there? How did we get up there? Because we come back to the earth with Jesus. Interesting. I've got this handout for you. I know I've taken you through way too much detail, and you're sitting there with this dumb glassy look on your face going, I'm on overload, dude. I got no... Okay, grab the sheet. This will help. And just grab the Bible and this sheet, and it'll walk you through it. But people often want to know, what is the chronology of Jesus dying on the cross when he dismissed his spirit? Where did his spirit go? What did he do? Well, this explains all of that for you. And it explains what hell is and what paradise is. And where did this term Hades come from? And what in the world is Sheol? You know, one is a Hebrew word, one is a Greek word. Gets a little overwhelming. David?
Curious, the time frame from the crucifixion to his ascension.
How long was he in the tomb?
3 days.
3 days.
Forty days.
It was a period, and that comes straight to us out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where Paul is sharing with the church that there was over 500 eyewitnesses that saw him over a period of 40 days before he ascended from the Mount of Olives in the presence of his disciples. And you'll remember, according to Acts chapter 1, the disciples are watching Jesus do this mother of all levitation acts. And he's getting smaller and smaller and smaller. And it says till finally a cloud hid him from their sight. And you kind of get the idea, man, just one more glimpse of Jesus. One more glimpse, you know. And I understand that totally. And all of a sudden, two angels are there and they go, yo! What? What? You men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the heavens for this Jesus which has been taken from you into heaven will in like manner return? In other words, get busy. Jesus gave you the Great Commission. Here, you're sky watching. What's that? Get to work. He's coming back. He's coming back to the same place he took off from. You've just watched him levitate into heaven. Zechariah 14 says that's the way he's coming back. And Revelation 19 says that we'll be coming back with him. And he will deal with the forces of the Antichrist at that moment. A great sword comes out of his mouth. He strikes down all of his enemies. Read Revelation 19 again. That's great stuff. Great stuff. New heavens, new earth. After that, just gets better and better and better. Good question. Good question. Anyway, the sheet's waiting for you outside. For those of you that are so inclined for a little academic torture like that, to walk through that again, you want a fundamental grasp on this thing. Here's the bottom line. To be absent from the body right now as a believer is to be present with the Lord, and he's in heaven. So we don't go into this place. But before we leave this concept of Sheol, keep your finger here. I want you to turn left and go over to the Gospel of Luke. Chapter 16. This is not a parable because it uses specific people's names. This is a story that Jesus is telling us. Luke chapter 16 and verse 19 say, I'm there when you're there. There? Okay, verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury. Every day at his gate was a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. This is a guy who's fallen on hard times. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom, or Abraham's side, or the good compartment of Sheol, paradise. The rich man also died, and he was buried in hell. The Greek term is Hades. He winds up in that same heart of the earth contact coal capsule, but he's on the bad guy's side. It's kind of like standing on the north rim of the Grand Canyon, and the other guy is standing on the south rim of the Grand Canyon, and there's a mile of air between the two of you, and nobody's going from one side to the other. If you've ever stood on the Grand Canyon and looked over, okay, an insurmountable chasm. Verse 23, in hell, Hades, where the rich guy was in torment, tells you something about hell. He was in torment. He looked up and he saw Abraham far away on the other side of the Grand Canyon with Lazarus by his side. So they're both within throwing distance of each other. They can't get from one side, but they're confined in this contact coal capsule called Sheol or hell. Verse 24, so he called to him, Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip, literally, baptize, the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. It's one of the reasons we believe in full immersion baptism. You stick your finger in a cup of water, the whole thing got wet, right? The whole finger got wet. It's been baptized. And cool my tongue because I am in agony in this flame. Tells you hell is real and you don't want to go there. But Abraham replied, son, and they're dialoguing across the two different sides of this contact coal capsule. This is Sheol in a nutshell. This is kind of weird, but you got paradise down there and you got hell down there. And they're talking to each other. They just can't get from one side to the other. But Abraham replied, son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things. Now he is comforted here and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm that has been fixed. So those that want to go from here to you cannot. Nor can anyone cross over from there to us. That's why I portrayed it as a contact coal capsule. This is all prior to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He answered, I beg you, Father, then send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Tell him to warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. And Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. In other words, they know the Bible. They got the word of God. They've had the presence of Christians for 2,000 years. They're without excuse. No, Father Abraham, he said, but if someone from the dead goes to them, then they will repent. Notice what the rich guy knows he should have done. Repented. That requires humility. He should have repented. But no, if somebody goes from the dead, goes to them. Yeah, Jesus came back from the dead. And we've been preaching that for 2,000 years. How many people are believers on the planet today? We're in the minority, to be sure. He said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. This is the best place in the whole Bible for insight as to what this contact coal capsule called Sheol or Hades looks like prior to the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. When Jesus rose from the dead, he took those that had been captive in paradise and led them to heaven. So now to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The bad guys are still down there in the heart of the earth. That's not their eternal dwelling place. The lake of fire is. But it's a temporary holding compartment. And the word hado means all receiving. So that's where the bad guys are kept temporarily. It's interesting that scientists tell us the heart of the earth is very hot. Jesus tells us hell is the same way. They're in agony. It's a place of torment. It's not a place you want anybody to go. That is everything you ever wanted to know about Sheol in a nutshell. Let's get back to Ephesians chapter 4 and see if we can't power through the rest of this. Okay, verse 11. Oh, this is great. He reminds these Ephesian believers, all of you are gifted, but not everybody has the same gift. Okay? Not everybody has the same gift. We're talking about spiritual gifts in this section. They're only mentioned four times in the entire New Testament. They are in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, this passage in Ephesians, and another list exists in Romans chapter 12. None of those four listings are identical. They're probably not altogether inclusive. There's probably other spiritual gifts beside them, but it's a fair sampling. But notice everybody's gifted. There are different manifestations of even the same gift, but everybody is gifted and everybody's expected to use those for the Lord's glory. Verse 11, it was He, the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, who gave some, not everybody, to be an apostle. Well, Paul could say that. He was one. The original 12. He gave some to be prophets. Not everybody can exercise the gift of prophecy. You'll look like a fool if you try and you don't have the gift. Some to be evangelists. We can't all be Billy Grahams, but you already knew that. He gave some to be pastors and teachers. The word "and" does not exist in the original. Pastors, teachers should be seen as a hyphenated word. I am a pastor teacher by the will of God. I'm a teaching elder. I'm an overseer, the Greek episkopos. I have oversight of everything that goes on in the church. I don't micromanage any of it. I don't run the ladies' group. They are very thankful that I don't. But I have oversight of it. I don't run the children's ministry. But I have oversight of it, and God will hold me accountable to it. I don't do a whole lot of things in this church, and I praise God for your involvement in this church. But I have oversight of it all, and that's what the word overseer means. He is one who oversees all that goes on. I'm nobody's Lord. I'm nobody's boss. I'll just be held accountable by God for oversight of everything that goes on in this church. I try to protect this church to the best of my ability and love you guys as best I can and teach you. Because I'm a pastor teacher. Pastor means shepherd. Teacher is what I do. And here's the purpose of these spiritual gifts, verse 12, to prepare you for works of service. All of the spiritual gifts that are exercised in this church are meant for the purpose of equipping you to prepare God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith. Oh, Paul is captivated by that idea of oneness in Christ. Reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and we become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. We've got to keep encouraging each other, blessing each other, teaching, instructing, correcting, exhorting each other. Thank you, Jason. Until Christ comes back, until we reach the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. But as we put these things into place, as we're taught, as we share the spiritual gifts, as we pursue maturity in Christ Jesus, look at verse 14. I just love it. Then, once we're truly mature, we'll no longer be like infants that are tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here or there by every wind of teaching and the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. In other words, I don't have to worry about who you watch on TV if I just feed you the Word of God. I don't have to worry about you being deceived by the wide variety of false teaching that's out there today if you know the truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. So I don't study the cults. One time, I was a brand new pastor. I didn't know Kamir from Sikkim. But somebody in the church said, could you give us a teaching on what Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses believe? I said, sure. And so on a couple of Sunday nights, I thought, yeah, well, we could cover that just to know what to expect when the cults come knocking on your door. And the more I studied, the more depressed and dark I became. I just felt like there was this layer of filth that just was piling up on top of me. And the Spirit of the Lord just broke through that whole mess. While I was in this deep, dark funk, trying to prepare for what I thought was a Bible study, and the Lord gently, He always does, He's so gentle with me, He gently rebuked me. Yes, He rebukes me just like He rebukes you. And the Lord rebuked me and said, when did I ask you to study the doctrines of demons? I repented. I repented right there on the spot. Stick with the Word of God. You don't need to know the doctrines of demons. You don't need to know what the cults believe. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That's all we need to study in. I don't care what the latest bestsellers are out there. And I know there's plenty of great books out there, but you never want to ignore the book to pursue whatever bestseller may be out there today. Every other book but this one, you're going to have to filter and take the nuggets out and let the sand fall through, because they're just written by sinful, fallen men. Okay? So you're going to have to strain the garbage to get the good stuff. This is the only book that you don't have to strain anything. It's the Word of God. It is the Word of God. So this is the book you need to be in more than any other book, to be sure. Then you'll know truth from error. Verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. Most of us are pretty good at speaking the truth, but it's not always done in love. Well, being married, the context immediately comes to me. It sure pertains to marriage. Speak the truth, but do it full of gentleness and kindness. You should always speak the truth, the unvarnished truth, but do it in such a way that is sensitive. You don't want to be a bull in a china shop. You know what I'm saying? There's a right way to tell somebody they're stupid without having to say, "You're stupid." Just be a little biblical about it, a little gentle, a little kind. Come alongside them. Start off by praying for them. And don't ever have a conversation with anybody that you can't start off by saying, "Man, I've been praying for you, and I really love you. I really love you." But, and don't you love those "yeah, but" conversations, you know? "Love you like a brother." You know something's coming. "I really love you, Pastor Jim, but." Yeah. You hear what's coming next. Speaking the truth in love. Can I encourage you? I want you to feel absolute, total, and complete freedom to approach me anytime with anything at all whatsoever. I don't mind at all when people come and say, "Pastor Jim, you're just dumb. You're dumber than a dirt clod." I'll go, "Yeah, you're right. You're right. I just happen to be the donkey du jour. We're all on a learning curve, and none of us has arrived. Thank you. Thank you." People come and all the time, "Well, Pastor Jim, I think you ought to do it this way, and I think you ought to do it that way." But here's what you have the freedom to do, absolutely, is say, "Pastor Jim, why do you do what you do in this church? Why do you guys raise your hands? Why do you guys do this? Why do you guys do that?" Can I tell you this? I will always be able to point you to chapter and verse as to why we do anything in this church. And if I can't, I want you to bring it to my attention so we can stop doing it immediately. I want us to be a biblical practicing church. Not just say, "I believe the Bible, oh, there's the Word of God," but then ignore it. I want to live it out. I want to practice it. I know within your scheme of scriptural interpretation, there may be things you would say, "Well, I see it differently." God bless you. Great. One of us is wrong. God will tell us when we get upstairs. Not a big deal. Let's not bust each other's chops over that. Can I tell you, I used to feel when I was a young punk pastor, I used to feel the need to win every argument. All it led to was pride and arrogance. I know the original languages, and you don't. And a prideful, young, stupid pastor can rub your nose in it. And he can take you on a theological spanking like you never had. And you just don't want to go there. You just don't want to go there. If you have a question, then ask it respectfully. Ask it, you know, "What's the Bible say about how you should treat elders and overseers and deacons within the church?" You treat them nicely. You do treat them kindly. They're there to serve you. And you busting their chops doesn't help anybody. But I want to invite and encourage to ask me any questions at all. I have a reason why I believe the way I do. You may not like my reasoning, and that's fine. But I tell you what, I don't want to rub anybody's nose in. If we have a difference of opinion, I say, "Well, let's just agree to disagree in the Lord and love each other anyway." You know? "Well, I like cowboy music. I like rock and roll." I don't care what you like. I want to love you. You know? "I like singing hymns." Then sing hymns, man. "I like singing contemporary." Then do it. That's fine. I'm going to love you anyway. I don't care. I don't care about those things. "Well, I like ponytails and tattoos and skateboards and bones through my nose." God bless you. You need prayer, but, you know, whatever. You know, I don't care. These things just don't hit my radar. You know, I've been asked by other pastors, "Do you allow people with tattoos in your church?" Really? But I got to tell you, back in the day, it was, do you allow hippies in your church that are wearing jeans? That was 1965, but legalism's always been alive and well. I just want to feed people the Word of God. I just want to love each other. I want you guys loving each other. I want all of us growing in the faith and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us got a perfect handle on it, whether you know the original languages or not. It's not a matter of knowing the original languages. It's a matter of doing what it says here. Being gentle, being kind, being loving, being gracious. That's what I want to be. Even if we have differences of opinion, that's great. You go,
Pastor Jim, you talk like a Republican, or you talk like a Democrat, or you talk like an independent. Yeah,
I'm none of those things. I'm a Christian. I'm not known by my political affiliation. In fact, I've pretty much given all that up for Lent anyway. We live in a sinful, fallen world. David?
Truth and love.
Nope. You should not always act upon it when you see something that is less than perfection. You must not. Because that always comes across as judgmental. Here's what you do. Search your heart for your motive is doing it. Is it to find fault, or you think you're better than that other person? Or is it really something that stumbles them as a Christian brother or sister? I don't correct anybody in the world. Pagans act like pagans because they're pagans. You know, but Paul says within the church, we must judge those within the church. By and large, that's left up to leadership. But sometimes God does put you in situations where, according to the Proverbs, iron sharpens iron. And brothers can get together and say, yeah. In fact, it's funny you mentioned, I've been wrestling with this very issue this week. A brother that I know on Facebook decided to drop the F-bomb. This is a guy I've known for years. He's a neat, godly guy, and passed along on Facebook, and we're friends, and so I have to see that pollution. And I've wrestled all week what to do about that. I don't find it, even as a pastor, my job to correct every single fault that you have. I already got a full-time job. Finding all of your faults, are you kidding me? I don't have time. There aren't enough legal pads in my office to keep up with that. Thank you, Jason. But if the Holy Spirit lays it upon my heart, I search my heart and I can go to that brother or sister with tears in my eyes and meekness and humility and say, man, this is killing me to have to bring this to your attention, but it's really hurting me or stumbling me or whatever the situation may be. If the Lord prompts you to say something, you must speak the truth in love. But you want to do it with all the kindness and gentleness of Christ. You know, love covers a multitude of sins. That's the first thing you want to practice. But sometimes the Holy Spirit will put upon your heart to correct someone else. I have not received clear direction from the Lord yet on my particular issue. But we all face those same exact issues, David. You just got to make it a matter of prayer. Absolutely make a matter of prayer. But I feel a responsibility as the shepherd of this church to corral the sheep. On the other hand, I'm not a professional fault finder. I'm just not bent that way. There is nobody in this room that you agree with 100% on anything. Love covers a multitude of sins. There should be enough love to cover a multitude of differences of opinion. Good grief. So that's what I want to start with. But if the Holy Spirit provides the opportunity, if it's received, you know, you don't want to cast your pearls before swine. If you know that person isn't going to receive it, you know, even if you speak the truth in love, then you probably don't even want to open that Pandora's box. Being led of the Spirit, and always in accordance with God's word, is what you want to do. So I can't lay down you should always do it this way or always do it that way. You always want to follow the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Look for opportunities. Pray about it. If it's not received, you just want to gently back out of that room. Does that make sense to everybody? Does that seem reasonable? You know, I just want to do it. As a pastor, I've got to correct people all the time. I don't want to do it harshly or unlovingly or unkindly. I promise you this, any teachings you ever sit into mine, I can always point you to chapter and verse. I've got a reason for teaching what I do, the way I do, and why I do it. You may not agree with that, and that's fine. I'm not everybody's cup of tea by any stretch of the imagination. And there's plenty of room for differences of opinion. I got lots of people in the church that see things different from the millennial perspective, the rapture perspective, the spiritual. That's fine. That's fine. That's fine. I know what I believe, and I know why I believe it. And I will, but my job is not to dogmatically ram that down your throat like so much castor oil. Where's the love in that? Paul says to Timothy, he said, Timothy, those that disagree with you, you must gently instruct, hoping that the Spirit will lead them to repentance. And we'll all just come together in this. It won't be used as a source of division in the church. But understand this. I know my Bible well. I will teach you to the very best of my ability what the Word of God says. I have no theological axe to grind. I have no political persuasion that I have to force on you. I'm not going to tell you how to vote. I'm not going to tell you what spiritual gifts you must exercise. I'll always encourage you to seek God, the filling of His Holy Spirit and fidelity to His Word. So then, verse 14, as we polish off half of the chapter anyway, then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves, blown here or there, but we'll be speaking, verse 15, the truth in love, and in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. From Him, the whole body, all of us joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows, and it builds itself up. Do you notice the reflexive action of the verb there? We build ourselves up by doing these things. Iron sharpens iron. We come alongside. We love on each other. We pray for each other. We share the spiritual gifts. Okay, we don't see eye to eye on everything all the time. Yeah, that's okay. Love trumps everything. I don't need to win an argument anymore. I used to feel like I had to win every argument. I don't need to win an argument. Tell you what, you win today. You win. It's your day. God bless you. You win. Whatever you want. I'm good. Tomorrow, that's my day. And we'll just keep swapping days. You go to the Word of God. You seek the Spirit of God. And most of all, apply it to your own life before ever attempting to correct anyone else. Because the whole idea is that as we build up and encourage each other, we build ourselves up in love. And how? As each part does its own work. You're gifted. You're uniquely called, equipped by God. You have spiritual gifts. You are a wonderful and a unique person. God doesn't make accidents. He's going to use everything that you've ever gone through to His glory in one way, shape, or form or another. I don't know how. You probably don't know how. But trust the process. That's it. We're a work in process, you know. We do this thing together. You know, I've always thought church is a team sport. I'm the quarterback of the team. But if the quarterback went to the field by himself, he would be massacred. And I don't care if he was Peyton Manning. You're going to eat dirt, buddy. You know, it's a team sport. So every quarterback needs somebody to take the ball and run with it, and that's you. I don't mind being a quarterback at all. Quarterback isn't the boss of the team. The owner of the team is. I'm just the quarterback. I'm just the under-shepherd. He's the great shepherd. It's His church. You're His sheep. Me, I'm one of the slaves in the trenches with you guys. But it's a team sport. And all of us, just like linemen in the NFL and the rest of the players on the field, each has a unique purpose and is used in unique situations at different times, in different plays to do different things. And it's all under the leadership of what the master designer is doing. That's the church in a nutshell.